Forge Ministries is pleased to welcome Wesley Strachbein with a message entitled, Texas Strong, The Prideful Folly of Trusting in Our Own Strength.
Well, it's always an honor and a privilege for our family to join Michael Moody and Steve Hopkins and Don Hart and others who are part of the Forge Ministries organization, and to see their heart for biblical fidelity, to seeing how God's Word relates to family discipleship, to dealing with difficulties, to loving the church, as we've talked about in years past, to thankfulness last year. And Michael's been so kind to ask us to contribute through messages and some of our resources, but we go away encouraged by the conversations we've had with you and how we're seeing God change and with new insights, and we're learning along with you on this journey of the Christian life. So even though I'm standing up here in a podium, I have much to learn myself. And, you know, Michael mentioned last year, Hurricane Harvey, I spoke at this event on thankfulness. And as I mentioned when I gave that workshop, that was not an academic discussion for our family because we live between Aransas Pass and Rockport, and we were struck head on by the initial waves of the hurricane as it came into shore. And we were very grateful for God's protection of our family as so many people lost homes. In fact, we have a dear friends here, I won't name their names, who are here in our midst who completely lost their home. Just a few miles from us, and they're here at this conference this year. And we certainly, God is working through that just as much as anything else, but we didn't lose our home. We lost 120 trees and still working on the property. It's still a process. The news media has moved on to other things, and we're still doing cleanup a year later. But how thankful we were at God's provision. But you know what's interesting? In the days and weeks after Harvey, as relief efforts got underway, as people came to the aid, and many Christians and non-Christians alike who came and gave of their time, I started seeing this theme. And I work in the offshore in the Gulf of Mexico, and so in Cameron, Louisiana, I drive back once or twice a month through Houston. And I start seeing these big billboards up, Houston Strong, Houston Strong. And then I was going through Refugio, Texas, this little small town, Refugio Strong. And then I started seeing people wearing T-shirts saying, here's some of the slogans that were on there, if I can find my notes here. Texas Strong, Harvey can't mess with Texas. Texas Strong, y'all. Texas Strong, come hell or high water. And really the nadir, the low point, the absolute ridiculous hubris of them all was when Texas Monthly, which is a magazine that you see when you go to the grocery store, it's kind of the hobnob snob magazine for Texans, I call it. It's very uppity and the well-to-do affluent. They want to see keeping up with the Joneses and all that good stuff and what's the best vacation destination. But they ran a cover story in October. So the hurricane happened late August. Their October cover story said, Texas unsinkable. Texas unsinkable. It had a draped picture of the Lone Star flag with just that phrase. Well, dear friends, that's a scary notion. You might remember that was said once 100 or so years ago when the RMS Titanic took place. You can't sink the Titanic. Well, guess what? That ship went down in a watery grave. And the editors of Texas Monthly said Texas Strong. And let me read you a couple quotes. Editor-in-Chief Tim Tiliafaro opened with this declaration. This was the open editorial page after you got past the glossy ad in the beginning and got to the first little, opening salvo. Tim Tiliafaro, Editor-in-Chief of Texas Monthly, said, perhaps no other event in our history, i.e. Texas, has revealed so vividly what Texans are capable of, and who we are. We believe we can bounce back from almost anything. And inside the back cover, senior editor Dave Courtney closed out the magazine with this pompous remark. Texans are a legendarily hardy people, recognized far and wide for resilience, a bootstrapping resilience. Well, dear friends, to the extent that we loved our neighbors as ourselves, to the extent that we lend a helping hand, that's a good thing, and many people lent a helping hand to our family, and we praise God for that. But we don't need to be taking pride in our accomplishments because, you know, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2 Corinthians 3:5, he said, "We are not sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God." And then in 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul says, "And what do we have that we have not received? Now, if you did indeed receive it, do you boast as if you have not received it?" In other words, anything we have is a gift of God. The fact that we live, move, and have our being, the fact that we breathe, the fact that we wake up in the morning, the fact that we have families, all these things are a gift of God. And, of course, our salvation is what? Not of works, lest any man should boast. So who are we as Texans boasting that we outdid Hurricane Harvey? I'm sorry, folks, but that is just arrogance and hubris of the highest order. And I was reminded of, and I included in that article that Michael Moody said, a passage from Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 15 through 17. I'm going to read that, and then we're going to pray and get started. But here's what the prophet Jeremiah said. Jeremiah said in his prophetic word back in the time before Christ, he said, "Hear and give ear. Do not be proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord, your God, before he causes darkness, and before your feet stumble on the dark mountains. And while you are looking for light, he turns it into the shadow of death and makes it into dense darkness. But if you will not hear it, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly, and they will run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive." Well, we weren't taken captive last August, but if we continue to posture ourselves, I don't think God will look kindly on that. And so that was the motivation for the article that I wrote, and that is the theme of the message that I will be sharing with you today. So let's give our time now to prayer as we look at God's Word. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and are thankful, Lord, for your great hand of mercy, Lord, that saved us, we who are unworthy, we who were dead in our trespasses and sins, we who had nothing to offer, Lord, that you came, and as Jeff Pollard has so powerfully said, you made yourself of no reputation, you took on the form of a servant, Lord, and you modeled humility to us, and we pray, Lord, that we would see that, not be as the disciples bickering and want to be the greatest in the kingdom, as he pointed out last night, Lord, but that we would see your hand of kind providence, Lord, your hand of mercy in all of our lives, and Lord, that we would go and walk in humility before you. Lord, as Christians, as Texans, wherever they're from, Oklahomans, Lord, Americans, Lord, that we would be a humble people set apart for your divine and holy service. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd like to start, that was just my introduction, but I'd like to start and look at the scriptures. We're going to be looking at a lot of different examples, but we're going to spend the first 10 or 15 minutes of the message looking at an example of another man who was made strong and who was humbled there in the Old Testament. So if you have your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles 26, and we're going to read verses 1 through 22 as we begin. So would you rise, please, as we consider God's Word. 2 Chronicles 26. Then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the room of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah. After that, the king slept with his fathers. 16 years old was Uzziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was also Jechaliah in Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. And he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. And he went forth and warred against the Philistines and brake down the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabneh and the wall of Ashdod and built cities about Ashdod and among the Philistines. And God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians that dwelt in Jerbel and the Mohanims. And the Ammonites gave gifts to Uzziah, and his name spread abroad even to the entering in of Egypt, for he strengthened himself exceedingly. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the turning of the wall and fortified them. And he built towers in the desert and digged many wells. For he had much cattle, both in the low country and the plains, husbandmen also, and vine dressers in the mountains and in Carmel, and he loved husbandry. Moreover, Uzziah had a host of fighting men, and went out to war by bands, according to the number of their account, by the hand of Jeiel, the scribe Maaseiah, the ruler, under the hand of Hananiah, of one of the king's captains. The whole number of the chief of the fathers of the mighty men of valor were 2,600. And under their hand was an army, 300,000 and 7,500. And many war, that made war with mighty power to help the kings against the enemy. And Uzziah prepared for them throughout all the hosts shields and spears and helmets and habergeons and bows and slings to cast stones. And he made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks that shot, to shoot arrows and great stones withal. And his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God, and he went to the temple of God to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and in with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king and said to him, "It appertaineth not to thee, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but to the priests of the sons of Aaron that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God." Then Uzziah was wroth, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priests, the leprosy even rose on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, being a leper. For he was cut off from the house of the Lord, and Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first and last, did Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, write. So Isaiah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of burial which belonged to the kings. For they said, "He is a leper," and Jotham, his son, reigned in his stead. You may be seated now. Well, before I get into this text, and we'll be looking at that again for a few minutes, I want to make a couple of other preliminary comments about pride, because there are many themes we could talk about of sin in our lives, whether it be gluttony, whether it be lust, whether it be anger, whether it be a covetousness. You know, the Ten Commandments has these various commandments, prohibitions of things we shouldn't do, and of course things we're supposed to do before God. In the positive sense, I keep remembering the Sabbath to keep it holy, honoring our fathers and mothers. But I would submit to you a key underlying proposition. It's this, that pride is actually the fountainhead of all other sins. It's the fountainhead of all other sins, for it's pride that leads us to set God's standards aside, to pursue our own selfish way, whatever that happens to be, whether it's not honoring our parents, whether it's not keeping the Sabbath, whether it's murdering someone. We don't want to know what we say. It's our idea, our agenda, our proclivity to this or to that is more important than what God says. That's pride. That's putting self above God. Whether it be a husband and wife relationship, whether in a parent child relationship, whether in a church or work context, or perhaps in secret sins that we hide away in our hearts and no one sees. Whatever it happens to be, pride is the driving, actuating force for every sin we commit. Every sin we commit is based on pride. It's based on self. It's based on me first. Me before God. God, I don't care what you say about this. I need to feed self right now. This is more important than what you have to say. It's really not that complicated when you think about it. And I would submit to you up front that pride is far more pervasive in our hearts than we want to give care to realize, than we want to recognize. We want to just pretend, I think oftentimes, that it doesn't lurk there. I like what Richard Baxter said about this. He said, "Pride is so prevalent in some of us that indicts our discourses, it chooses our company, it forms our countenances, it puts the accent and emphasis upon our words, it fills some men's minds with aspiring desires and designs, it possesses them with envious and bitter thoughts against those who stand in their light, or who by means eclipse their glory, or hinder the progress of their reputation. Oh, what a constant companion, what a tyrannical commander, what a sly and subtle insinuating enemy is that sin of pride. And it is, it's insinuating, it's insidious. It seeps in when we're not paying attention. And all our hearts are prone to pride in different ways. Not all the same. Every one of us today are sons of pride. Why? Every one of us are sinners, right? We're all sinners saved by grace. For there's none righteous, no, not one. There's everyone what? What does it say? Seeks his own way, right? That's what the scripture says. Every one of us seeks his own way. That's just pride manifest. If you're a kid, you don't want to clean your room. That's pride. I don't want to clean my room. I want to do my own thing. Whether you're a parent, don't want to take responsibility. I mean, whatever the manifestation, there it is. There it is. And so we're all sons and daughters of pride here today, myself included. In fact, I told Michael Moody here yesterday, I said, you know, Michael, I don't know why you keep choosing these themes, the themes that I need to hear. Because I've been reflecting over the last 15 years of my life and points that I, choices that I made and postures that I took. And, you know, at the time, at different points, I thought that I was acting with honor. And to an extent, I was. But I'm realizing now, in retrospect, there was this sliver of pride running through some of the things I did and said that I'm seeing now. I've just been thinking about it in the last few months. And the thing of it is, though, like I said, we're all prone to pride in different ways. But let me tell you this also. If this vice is not eradicated, it will lead to our destruction. Here's what the Bible says. Proverbs 15:25, the Lord will destroy the house of the proud. That's a promise. We don't like those kinds of promises. We like the good kinds of promises. Honor the Lord, your father, your mother, and your days will be long in the land. You know, do this and do that, and you'll have blessing unto 1,000 generations. Well, how about the Lord will destroy the house of the proud? That's a promise. That's a promise I don't like to hear, but it's a promise we need to hear. Also, 2 Samuel 22:28, thine eyes, speaking of the Almighty, are upon the haughty that thou may bring them down. We know that the eyes of the Lord went to and fro, what? Beholding the evil and the good, right? I'll probably quote that later in my message. I'm just quoting it off the guff here. But it says that his eyes are upon the haughty, that he may bring them down. That's a declaration of what to expect. That's what to expect from prideful hearts. Well, what does God say about this problem? And there's so many passages. We could spend a week talking about pride, and I'm glad we're spending 3 days talking about it and hearing different men's observations from the scriptures. But we're just going to look at a few slivers. Again, we're going to get back up to Isaiah in just a moment. But here's what 1 Peter 5 says, be clothed with humility. And what is this theme of this conference? Seek humility, right? So if we're not going to be prideful, we need to be what? Humble. Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. That's a contrary promise. A good contrarian would want to take that one up. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Don't we want grace in our lives? By the way, we shouldn't be motivated to obey God because we get a response. Benjamin Franklin was sort of a notorious proverbizer. That's not a good word. All these aphorisms and phrases that he put in his Richard's Almanac about how we, if we're honest and show up to work on time, we actually get ahead. But, you know, we're not supposed to be good because we get ahead. We're supposed to be good because we want to honor God. But it's also true that when we're humble, that God gives us grace. What a blessing that is. Romans 12:3, I think Paul puts it into context very well. He says, for the grace given unto you to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. You know what? God's given us all different giftings. God's given us the hands, not like the foot, which is like the nose, which is like the toes. Some of us have more giftings than others in different areas. And we're not to take pride if I'm a public speaker or you're an amazing seamstress or whatever it happens to be. God gives according to his desire different giftings, and we're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We've got people who take pictures and people who do cameras and people who run sound and It doesn't really matter. We're not to think more ourselves highly. I'm a techno adult. I don't know much about computers. I don't have PowerPoints, but other people can. But you know, whatever it is, whatever we maybe we think we have a little bit of an up on our neighbor. We're not to think more highly ourselves than not. And really, that's the definition of pride. And you might want to write this down. Pride is simply to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think in relation to God and our neighbor. That's what it is in simple terms. Now, this is a message really for everyone, because we know that the obstinate, unregenerate man is prideful, but it's a message for all of us. And those of you who are not Christians today, I hope you hear this message and flee to God in humility. But primarily, I think most of you who are gathered here in Kerrville, Texas, are people of faith. You're people of the book. And so this message is, first of all, for me, Wesley Strackbein, and second of all, it's for you who claim to be Christians, who I believe most of you are Christians. And the thing about pride is it seeps in because we still have that carnal nature left over. We have Christ, regeneration, who makes us a new man and a new woman, but we still struggle with those things. You know, Paul says, I want to do this, and yet I still do that. He's one of the greatest men and apostles in all of history. And so we still have to struggle with the deeds of the flesh, or the desires of the flesh. And so this message primarily is to those of us who are his saints. My primary aim is to you. And I want to demonstrate how easily those of us who are saved by God can be snared by pride, and to urge us to forsake what I'm going to describe a delusional vice. It's a delusional vice. I'll talk more about that in a minute, why it's delusional. A delusional vice, and to walk in humility. Well, back to Uzziah. Well, if you read this passage, this is the kind of king that he's a polymath. The guy's into everything. He reminds me of David. He reminds me of Teddy Roosevelt. This guy is not a slouch. You know, I want to tell you about a couple slouches. This is totally off the cuff, but I just thought of this. Total slouches. There are some people who actually gain ascendancy in leadership who don't deserve that. Who don't, you know, how in the world they become, whether it's president or pastor, you say, how in the world did this guy ever attain this office? Well, there's a couple of them that came to mind in contrast to Uzziah. They're kind of humorous. And one of them is found in the book of Judges during that very difficult time. And he was this very large, obese king called Eglon, king of Moab. And he's a very obese guy sitting in a summer parlor, sunning or taking a break. And God ends up sending Ehud with his cubit-long dagger, and his attendants says, well, I got a message for the king, and he lets him in, and he kills him with a dagger, and the dagger disappears into his very large, obese stomach, and then he topples over dead, and Ehud runs out and locks the doors. And it's interesting because his attendants, his little sycophantic entourage, doesn't bother him for hours because they assume he's taking a long nap. Well, that must have been characteristic of this king, right? Or they would have said, well, he's got business at hand, so he falls over dead. Another example I thought of is Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. After the death of Saul and his sons in the mountains of Gilboa, Ishbosheth, Abner joins in to make him king, and there's warring factions between the northern tribes and Judah as to who's going to be king. And he's actually still lounging in his bed at noon. We read in 2 Samuel 4, 5 to 7, the sons of Rimmon the Berethite, this is a similar story to the one I just referenced, Rechab and Bina went and came about the heat of the day to the house Ishbosheth, who lay on a bed at noon. And in the day came thither, and they came thither to the house, and as they would have fetched wheat, and they smote him under the fifth rib. And Rechab and Bana, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he lay on his bed in his bedchamber, and they smote him and slew him, beheaded him, took off his head, and got away through the plains all night. Well, anyway, that sounds like a total aside. But the point is, I want you to think about this guy who we're talking about. This guy, Bill Potter gives a message about Sabers. What is it? Help me out, somebody. Sabers something in catapults. About engine warfare, and Uzziah was in a time when there was innovation taking place, and it was in Judah, in God's people, that innovated some catapults. I'm not going into all that, what they were, but even the old story of the Trojan War when Achilles and Agamemnon and the 1,000 ships that launched when they stole Helen of Troy, they came and had a 10-year siege, and they finally got through to Troy. Why? Through a Trojan horse. You know the story, the ruse that got them in. Why? Because they couldn't batter down the walls. They withstood them for 10 whole years. between the Iliad and the Odyssey is a 10-year gap. And if they'd had those siege engines that they had in Uzziah's time, those walls would have long since been down. Now, I'm not suggesting the regale in pagan antiquity here, but the point is that actually took place, most of those events, although skewed and skewered by Homer. But the point is, this was an innovative time in his reign. He loved husbandry. He loved agriculture. He had, I was reading some of the commentaries, I won't go into all that. He actually planted certain fields in different parts of Judea and in Israel, though it made some innovations that hadn't been up to that time. He strengthened the army. And he also went out to war. Let me see if I can find our text there. It says, he went forth and warred. That's verse 6. It didn't say he sent forth his armies. He's probably, I don't want to read too much into the text. It's probably right there out front. Right there out front, like a David was in his early days, rallying the troops. So this is an inspiring guy. This is an inspiring leader who's 16 years old, who does all these amazing things, innovates catapults, takes care of, he's interested in the planting and harvesting and husbandry and cows and animals and all kinds of things. And he reorganizes the army. I'm not going to get into all the nitty-gritty. There's a lot. We could preach a sermon about how he reorganized the army, okay, and had his sort of elite troops that he had, kind of like what David did with his mighty men. There's some things he did there in the text that we won't get into for the sake of our time. But I want you to notice in three different verses, who is the operative agent? Now, he has a mentor. He has a mentor, which we all need. I've been blessed by mentors. He had a mentor that he was acted with, Zechariah, that we read there in the text. Let me find my notes. So in the days of Zechariah, verse 5, he had understanding the visions of God. But who's the operative agent of exalting this man? Verse 5, and as long as he sought the Lord, what? God made him to prosper. Verse 7, and God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians that dwelt in Jerbaal and the Mehanims. Then down in verse 15, and this is stated in the tense, giving you the noun, the pronoun, or as far as the operative agent, but I think you can figure it out. And his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped. Well, this isn't some cosmic genie in the sky helping. It was the God Almighty, Jehovah God, who helped him, right? He was helped by someone, and it was, of course, he was helped by other people. It's talking about God's help. He was helped until he was strong. He was helped until he was strong. So here's a guy who's not a sloth. He's not a pushover. He's not a one-note Johnny. He's a strategic planner. He's a visionary leader. He's about important endeavors that he pursues with excellence. Those siege engines, that stuff that he'd invented, now it wasn't him. He had guys who did it. I'm not saying he was Einstein or Edison or something like that, but he surrounded himself with the right kinds of men that do amazing things. He thought and acted strategically. He was not passive and disengaged. I mean, there are a lot of passive disengaged dads and moms. This is not a passive disengaged guy. As some, as I said earlier, that assume leadership, and I gave those kind of ridiculous examples of those fat kings. Well, he wasn't like that. He was in the battle. He was in the trenches. He was doing things. And God made him strong because he acted rightly. But let me also stop and point out something very important. I almost skipped over this. When we look at the Hebrew, this only underscores the lesson. The name Uzziah, what do you think it means? Strength of Jehovah. His very name meant that. Strength of Jehovah. So we have these three, verse 7, 5, 7, and 15, it says his very name. And then his alternate name, because the kings in the Chronicles sometimes use alternate names to describe the same personages, the same person. His other name, Azariah, means help by Jehovah. So strength of Jehovah, help by Jehovah. So, he should have seen who it was that gave him the power and the strength and the help that he had. It was God, but sadly we come to verse 16. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God and went to the temple to burn incense upon the altar of incense. Now, those of you who followed Chief Justice Moore's battle, in Alabama and other things. You know that there's different jurisdictions. People have different jurisdictions. They're given the civil authorities, bears the power of the sword. The church, of course, the power of the keys, the power to excommunicate. The family has their own responsibilities to the caring of children. And God had differentiated. He had set the sons of Judah as the real ruling kings and the sons of what? Levi to be the priests. So the sons of Judah weren't to mix and mingle with the sons of Levi. They weren't to be the priests and they weren't to go give incense. That was the sons of Levi, right? So all of a sudden you have this amazing, inspiring figure says, hey, this ain't enough for me. I have all this success. And just like the other pagan nations, see, other pagan nations in that day did both. And that made them perceived as all the more powerful. And, you know, the Byzantine Empire followed into that trap. Speaking of toads, old Henry VIII thought he was the head of the church and the head of the state. So, but that's way long after. But my point is, the other pagan nations in that time period, several of them, we could talk more about that at some other time, were the head of the state and the head of the, well, they wouldn't call it the church, but their pagan worship practices. And so Uzziah thought he would just add another laurel to his luster. And yet that was not within his jurisdiction to do that, right? So what does pride sometimes lead men to do? To violate jurisdictional boundaries and to flaunt authority that doesn't belong to them. This is authority he didn't have. Here's what Matthew Henry said about this. He said, the prosperity of fools by puffing them up with pride destroys them. Now Uzziah had done so much business, he had won so much honor, he began to think that no business, no honor was too great or too good for him, not even the priesthood. Men's pretending to forbidden knowledge and exercising themselves to things too high for them or owning to the pride of their heart and the fleshly mind causes them to be vainly puffed up. Well, I'm glad there were some men in his life who called him to account, and I'm glad there have been men in my life who've called me to account when I've stepped out of line. And Azariah, the chief priest, says, ho, 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 Uzziah, no, sir. Verse 17, Uzziah, priest, went after him with the 80, which is 80 priests of the Lord, and they were valiant men. These weren't pushovers either. These weren't the little passive, mealy-mouthed guys. These were, it says, valiant men, and they withstood Uzziah, the king, and said to him, it appertaineth not to thee, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but to the priests and the sons of Aaron. So they're saying there's a bright line, sir, that exists. You can't cross that line. Can't cross that line. The sons of Aaron that are consecrated to burn incense, go out of the sanctuary. Get out, for thou hast trespassed. Neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. God's not going to be happy. Well, you know, that was a moment of truth. That was a moment where he could have said, you know what? I'm so sorry. I crossed the line. You're right. Point made. But that's not what happened. That's not what happened. Verse 19, and Uzziah was wroth. Verse 19, he was angry. And he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with his priests, the leprosy even rose in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord from beside the altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself hasted also to go out because the Lord had smitten him. Who made him strong? The Lord. Who smote him when he crossed the line? The same God. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death and dwelt in a several house. And if you've ever seen the old film Ben-Hur, now a little bit different later time, a little bit different context, but in the Old Testament in the Pentateuch, people who had leprosy had to be outside the city, live in a separate leper colony. They had no association, familiarization, fraternization, whatever you want to say. They were outcasts. So he became a self-imposed outcast, and he was cast out from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. And the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first and last, did Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, write. Now, I want to actually make a comment on this, because it's easy to pass over this. And we're going to talk about Isaiah in the context of Uzziah a little bit later. But what's interesting to me is I think Uzziah was inspired by, Isaiah was inspired by Isaiah's story, and he wrote a whole history of Uzziah. Guess what? It's lost to history. That's a history that's not in the Bible. There's only references in the book of Isaiah, one sentence references to Isaiah. So God actually chose that this history book that Isaiah, who we know was inspired by God to give us Holy Writ, wrote a history of this man that might have talked more a lot about these exploits. My guess is God said, I don't want that history being kept. This is what I want you to know about this man. Isaiah wrote a history. It's gone. It's lost. So Uzziah, verse 23, slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of the burial which belonged to the kings. For they said, he is a leper, and Jotham, his son, reigned in his stead. So he ended up being buried in the same burial area, but not right next to Jehoshaphat and David and those guys. So there was there was even separation in his death and how he was to be remembered. While he was a leper, Matthew Henry said, he was as good as dead, dead while he lived, buried alive. And so the law was, in effect, answered, and the stranger who comes nigh shall be put to death. The disgrace survived him. But when he was dead, they would not bury him in the sepulchres of the kings of his fathers, for he was a leper, which had stained his other glory. And Henry goes on to say, those that covet forbidden honors forfeit allowed ones. That's a really pithy, powerful phrase. Those who covet forbidden honors forfeit allowed ones. Can you think of an example of that? Well, guess what? Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. They took the forbidden fruit, and in the honor they were given to the tree of life was taken away. So those of us who take things we shouldn't have end up getting deprived of other blessings of God. For the Lord's righteous, Henry says. Well, we're going to move quickly now. I'm going to cover a lot of different propositions, weaving in and out. But I hope this example of Isaiah is helpful in starting our message out, to see this innovator, visionary, faithful man who did remarkable things. But when he was strong, he set his heart up to his destruction. Well, in very simple terms, pride leads men to believe that they're wiser than God. Isn't that the story from the beginning? Isn't that the story when the serpent came and said, has God said that, that conversation it takes between Adam and Eve, when the serpent says, you shall eat of every tree of the garden, and Eve says to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, this is Genesis 3:2, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the woman said, the serpent said to the woman, ye shall not surely die. What is that saying? That we're wiser than God. God's not right. God's incorrect. God's incorrect about this. The wrongheadedness of pride leads men to believe that disobedience to God's commands is actually the path to unrealized power. It'll result in us being all wise as God himself, that somehow humble obedience is going to leave us deprived of our full potential. This isn't the message God Almighty says when he says he resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, that he honors those who keep his ways. Satan says, no, you're being deprived of your full potential. There's something you're missing out on. So that's what pride is, saying, you know, I don't care about what God says. I want my way. Doing it my way. How many ads that you see on television or in print magazines say it's all about me, it's all about self, it's all about my own aggrandizement and self as opposed to whatever else? I remember driving along in Corpus Christi, driving to the meeting of the saints, and there's a Pepsi phrase. It says, live for now. That was a phrase, Pepsi. Live for now, something like that. Just live for the moment. So pride leads, and these are all parallels of comments of the same idea. I'm just stating them in slightly different ways. Pride leads men to prioritize their prerogatives above God's requirements. To prioritize their prerogatives above requirements and to obstinately seek their own selfish way. And what did they do? They took of that forbidden fruit and they ate of it. And of course, judgment followed. But I want to say this, stepping back, and I don't want to get too weird about this, but I want to show you from the scriptures that just the insidiousness of pride. That pride insidiously clouds our judgment and leads us to embrace fantasy over reality. To embrace fantasy over reality. It leads us to suspend reason and engage in senseless self-deception. That's what happened at the beginning. Read Ezekiel. I'm going to read Ezekiel 28 about Satan himself. Thou art the anointed cherub that covers, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in the ways from the day that thou wast created until iniquity was found in thee. But I'm going to listen to what he says here about Satan. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty that has corrupted thy wisdom. His wisdom was corrupted. In other words, he saw things broken, delusionally, fantasy, that he was somehow greater than God. He was a created being. The Creator made him beautiful, powerful, maybe sonorous, sang. I don't know all the details. We're not given it. But, you know, this angelic cherub that was an angel of light and amazing, and Satan went delusional. That's what pride does. It insidiously clouds our judgment. It leads us to embrace fantasy. It's a fantasy to think you're greater than God. It's just, you're a created being. So pride stems from our foolish imaginations that posit delusional fiction in contradiction to God-established reality. We want to posit a reality apart from what God said, what Adam and Eve said. We're going to actually do well when we take of this fruit. Let me give you a couple of examples. One in Deuteronomy, when God pronounces curses. This is Deuteronomy 29:19-20. And this is after God says he's going to pronounce curses. And let me read this delusionalness. I'd say not even a word. This notion of what happens in response. He says, "And it came to pass when you hear the words of this curse, that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace." God just says, "I'm going to curse you." And he says, "I shall have peace, though I walk in the imaginations of my heart." I know I'm living a delusional life. I know I'm walking in the imaginations in my heart. God says I'm going to be cursed, but I believe I'm going to have peace. Do you see how what pride does, how it twists? "And the Lord will not spare him," verse 20, "but the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book will shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven." So God cursed him. He refused to believe it. God cursed him anyway, right? The delusion vanished. Eventually, the judgment came. Jeremiah 23. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets." Now it's talking about people who speak swelling words, as Jude says, or speak words for itching ears. Here's what Jeremiah says. He says, "Hearken not to the words of the prophet that prophesy to you and to make you vain, that speak a vision of their own heart," right? Some other alternate reality vision of their own corner of their head, right? They're not what God says. They speak a vision of their own heart and not from the mouth of the Lord. They say unto them who despise me, so that they know their audience, right? They've done the litmus test. They've taken the demographic study. They know these people aren't really God people. They're not really the God people. They despise God, but we need to act like and talk the God talk. So they say, these false prophets say to those who despise me, "The Lord has said you will have peace." And they say to everyone who walks after the imagination of his own heart, that no evil shall come upon you. So here they are, in that imagination of the heart, that self-deluded pride. "For who hath stood," now here Jeremiah says in response, "who has stood in the counsel of the Lord and has perceived and heard his word? Who has marked his word and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord is gone forth in fury, even a grievous whirlwind. It shall fall grievously upon the head of the wicked." So notwithstanding the delusional notion that you're going to have peace if you despise God, that if you walk in the imaginations of your heart, that's not the lot that you will receive. And we need to stop, folks, and realize that sin has consequences. I remember Jeff Pollard telling me when I was about 20 years old that sin complicates life. I've never forgotten that, those three words. Sin complicates life. It just adds all kinds of sorrow and havoc that need not be when we indulge in sin. You know, if God wasn't serious about sin and serious about pride, he wouldn't have thrown Adam and Eve out of the garden and put an angel with a flaming sword saying, "Can't go here anymore." If it wasn't serious, he wouldn't have done what Jeff Pollard talked about last night, to send his own son, who was the model of humility, to make himself of no reputation and give his life. Why? Because It's a serious offense. It's a serious transgression. And let's not kid ourselves. Let's not toy around with and live in the imagination of our hearts, as we just read. Well, Rushton, he talked about this in his systematic theology. He says, the Bible has nothing too good to say about imagination. Then he quotes from Genesis 6:5, and God saw the wickedness of the man. This is just prior to the blood, for the flood, that was great on the earth, and that every imagination and the thoughts of his heart were evil continually. Okay, imagination, that notion of just fantasy world, non-God world. We're just going to pretend like he's not sovereign, pretend like it doesn't matter. So Rushton, he says, because ours is an age with a will to fiction, a role of imagination is extremely important. Men who will not be governed by God's word will not be governed by reality, because reality is not of their making. God having created all things, reality reflects the mind of God, not man. Hence, it is the essence of sin to resort to imagination to escape God's law word. The problem is a very urgently practical one, because every facet of life of modern man is governed by imagination. This is the basis of humanism. It affects all men born of Adam. We just talked about that, and especially modern man. Because Christians are born into a fallen world and educated by it, imagination replaces reality in their thinking and governs it. Fantasy refuses to pay attention to reality, because to accept reality is to accept God finally. It's to accept God finally. And dear brothers and sisters, we need to get out of our fantasy worlds and root ourselves in the world by God. And we read in Romans 1, what do we read? That same thing. Because they didn't glorify God. Because what? They became vain in their imaginations. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. What does Paul say? And this is a passage that all the worldview gurus talk about all the time. And I think it gets lost on us. In second, it's Corinthians 10:5. He says, we're to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. He's talking about pride there, high thing, lofty thing, and bringing into captivity everything to the obedience of Christ. So the foundation of obedience is to deal with this fantasy world. It's to deal with this prideful self that sets itself up against God. Here's what John Calvin says. He said, now the form of expression must be observed when he says that he brings every thought into captivity. For it is as though he had said that the liberty, listen to what Calvin says, the liberty of the human mind, the liberty, and of course we need to have liberty in Christ, must be restrained and bridled, that it may not be wise apart from the doctrine of Christ. There's no wisdom apart from that. It's got to be bridled. It's got to be brought back to that. And farther, that its audacity cannot be restrained by any other means. What's he talking about? We have an audacious heart, a boastful heart. The only way it's going to be brought into check is by casting down those imaginations. It's by obedience to God's word. Let's not make this like a little worldview syllogism. Let's actually talk about what the heart of what Paul's saying there lies. It goes back to basic sin and self. Now, that word imagination can mean reasonings, and certainly there's fancy reasonings that philosophers have, and all that is taken into account. But I want you to hear the core of the message. Here's what Gill says. Every proud thought of the heart, every great swelling word of vanity, every big look, all the lofty looks of haughty men, every airy flight in the high towering imagination. That's his comment on that phrase there in Corinthians 10:5. Where our thoughts as frail believers are prone to wander, and fighting the delusions of pride is a battle that God commands us to wage. It's commanded right here in this text. We're to cast down those imaginations. And we talked about it's a fantasy. I'm just going to read a couple points and we'll move forward. I know we've got about 10 minutes left. I'm going to have to skim over a lot of my notes here. Let me just say what I've already said just to make it clear. It's a fantasy to think more highly of ourselves than God. He is the sovereign creator, and we are created by him and are dependent solely upon him for all that we have. In him we live and move and have our very being. It is a fantasy to selfishly yield to prideful thoughts and actions and think that God doesn't see us. Now, that's actually something that I think happens a lot, because not all of us have that hard-charging personality that's just going to go blurt out and paint the town red, right? Just because you're not painting the town red doesn't mean you don't have a prideful heart. You don't have a prideful heart. I wanted to read to you a couple of couple of texts from Hosea says this. When I would have healed, this is Hosea 7:1-2. When I would have healed Israel, when the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered, they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now are their own doings have beset them about. They are before my face. They don't think about that. I know what they're doing. In other words, I know their life. They may look pretty on the outside, but what are those whitewashed tombs? Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." Jeremiah, we quoted from him earlier, says Jeremiah 23:23-24. "Am I a God at hand? Says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in a secret place and I not see him? Do not I fill heaven and earth?" So this little posturing pride that we want to hide is not going to really go very far with the God of creation. Psalm 98, "For thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance." Ecclesiastes 12, Solomon's close to his book, "For God shall bring every work unto judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or evil." So there is a breed of pride. Not all pride manifests itself in a demonstrably public fashion. I'm just going to read some notes I wrote up on this that perhaps be more concise than what I might say otherwise. There is a quiet pride that seeks its own way, that outwardly shows the appropriate care and consideration for God and others, but secretly exalts self over God and spurns his way in one way or another. This breed of pride seeks to constrain any outward haughty excesses out of what? Fear of man. We don't want people to know. We care that others don't see our pride. This crafty undercover pride leads us to cleverly hide and obscure the areas we exalt self over God, but rest assured, God sees all. So I just want you to know, friends, and this is a message for me. This is not just a message for you. This is a hard message. But we need to see how insidious pride leads us with the crazy notion that God doesn't see what we're doing. That's ridiculous. If you look at study theology, he's not only omnipotent, all powerful. He's not only omnipresent, but he's omniscient. He's omnipresent means he's everywhere. He's omniscient means he knows everything. Don't we learn that when just in basic theology? So, you know, pride is just crazy. It makes us crazy. It makes us detached from reality. And there's actually different kinds of pride. And I know this. I think all others of you know this. It can actually, Don Harton, we were sitting out in that building a couple years ago after a Forge conference. I think it was 2 years ago. And Don and Steve Hopkins and others, and Don Hart was talking about the sin of lust. And he was saying that lust causes temporary insanity. That was Don's term. Temporary insanity. Anger is the same way. I say anger and lust are the ones. Maybe there are some other ones I'm not thinking about, where you just go temporarily insane. You have this deluded sense of invincibility that makes you think you're the center of the world. And you pretend to others that they don't matter and that all the orbit revolves around you and your carnal whims. And then all of a sudden it comes crashing down. You say, wait a minute, this isn't right. God's sovereign, right? God knows all things. I could wreck my family from shouting out them and provoking my children to wrath. And then you get kind of have a reality check and you kind of hide that away and you don't deal with it. It flares up again. Same thing with lust. It flares up and you go, woe is me. But we need to root these things out. We need to root out these little temporary insanities that pride can bring on. We need to do that. So fits of lust and anger be gone, dear friends. Well, I mentioned that. Let me move forward. And we've got about 5 more minutes before we close. Let me also say this. This is all variations on a theme, so I'm just hitting it from different angles. But hopefully some of these will take root and resonate. It's a fool's notion. It's a fool's notion that we can compartmentalize and manage our pride without serious and negative real-world consequences, that we can compartmentalize and manage it. And I was talking to I'm not going to name the ministry leader. It's irrelevant to the point, but a guy that he's someone you might know, and he was talking about his excesses, and he says, well, he's able to manage it, he told me. He manages it. He says his disciples don't know how to, his his disciples don't know how to manage it. They follow it, and they're taken to its obvious extreme, but he manages it. What kind of answer is that? He's got a problem. He takes care of it. He has his little pet sin that he keeps on a leash. Dear friends, what did James say? A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. All of his ways. So when we're double-minded, the whole stability of the foundation of our walk, while it may look on the outside, is undermined. So God speaks to that. And pride, it's a fool's notion to believe we can manage it. And maybe we will for a while in our own power, but it's going to come to bite us in time. I'm going to reference a couple texts, and I don't have time to read all this. I'm going to read you the propositions, and you can look at this in your own time. Pride leads men and nations to embrace a delusional sense of invincibility. Though they vaunt themselves, God will bring them down. We see that in Obadiah, verses 3 to 4 about Edom and Petra. It says, I'll go ahead and read this one. This is, the pride of thine heart has deceived thee, that thou dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, and say in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as an eagle, and though thou set thyself among the stars, from thence I will bring thee down, says the Lord. So this, you know, Petra was the city up, east of the Jordan. Edom, the descendants of Esau, that was seen as an impregnable fortress. Well, history tells us that impregnable fortresses fell, and God says, you can't make something too high that's invincible for me. Pride, here's a big one as we get ready to close. Pride leads men, and this is one we need to all take to heart, leads us to value our good deeds as worthy of praise and to think less of others who don't appear to have matched our accomplishments. Well, you know, I'm not like my brother Joe here. He just doesn't have it together. His kids don't sit still in church. My kids do. You know, I don't have debt in my, and I've got my house paid for. He doesn't. Or, you know, I bring a word to the meeting of the church, or he doesn't. Or, you know, fill in the blank. Well, you know, you remember Jesus had some things to say about that in Luke chapter 18, verse 10 to 14. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not like that other man who other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even this publican right next to me. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess, and the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's all of us. That's all of us. All of us, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeks after God. We're altogether unprofitable. As I mentioned before, not of works, lest any man should boast, right? It's a gift of God. Now, we're to be his good workmanship, you know, thereafter, but it's a gift of God. We all have the mercy of God if we're of his elect. Here's what Thomas Watson says. That pithy Puritan that had so many great things to say from the past century says, the devil destroys some by making them to neglect duty and others by making them idolize duty. Better is that duty that humbles me than that duty that makes me proud. So even for being faithful, we can find pride. Prideful men are abominable to God. Did you know that? Well, it's an abomination. Sodomy is an abomination, right? Even adultery, Jeremiah says, is. We forget about that one. But it says in Proverbs 16:5, everyone who is proud of heart is an abomination to the Lord. Put that proverb on your refrigerator. Make that a memory verse. That's not one I grew up learning. I mean, my parents were faithful, by the way, and taught me many things, but everyone who's proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Okay, we are really out of time. And let me just give you a couple of positive things. And we'll have to skip over the rest for maybe another time. Two things I think are helpful. And then we're going to go a couple minutes over, Michael. Just bear with us, and then I'll close. Just a couple key closing points. And that is this. A due consideration of who we are as creatures before a holy and almighty God is the first step to quell pride and prompt humility. Let me read that again. A due consideration of who we are as creatures before a holy and almighty God is the first step to quell pride and prompt true humility. Now, in the first year, after the death of King Uzziah. That's one of those little references. So we just talked about Uzziah, right? Remember how he was this king? Isaiah has this vision. I'm going to move forward. He says, I saw the Lord. This is Isaiah 6:1-5. I don't think it's an accident, by the way, that's connected with Isaiah's death, but we'll footnote that for another time. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. And with twain he did fly. And one cried one to another, said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of those who cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, speaking of Isaiah, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So we're not going to probably share that vision until we get to heaven, but we need to begin to immerse ourselves and marinate our thoughts in the scripture of the holiness of God and really reflect on what that means and how unholy we are. We're to walk holy, Peter says. And then the recognition of God's greatness causes men to know that they are as nothing in his sight. Let me quote from Isaiah again. This is 14:13-24. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselors, has taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket. Not America strong, making America great again. Whoa, big deal, right? Nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as a small dust to the balance. Behold, he takes them up, takes up the isles as a very little thing. And then verse 17, all nations before him as nothing, and they are counted as nothing, less than nothing, in vanity. To whom shall we liken God, or what likeness will he compare to him? Verse 21, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits upon the circle of the earth. Who's the sovereign? Who knows all things? Who created all things? Who governs all things? Who directs all things? Who redeems? Who gives hope? That God. And the inhabitants of the earth are as grasshoppers. And he stretches out the heavens as a curtain and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in, that bring the princes of the earth to nothing. You make the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in earth. He shall but blow on them, and they shall wither. And the whirlwind shall take them up as stubble. Well, I think we need to reflect on the holiness of God and the awesome mightiness of God, and that will prompt us to humility. I want to close now with just a couple of quotes. Four from the scriptures and one from Richard Baxter. 1 Peter 5:4-7, this is familiar text. Be clothed with humility. Is that the cloak that you put on in the morning? Is that what you gird yourself with, humility? Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, unto the mighty God, and he will exalt you in due time. You know that we have to wait. The law of sowing and reaping doesn't happen automatically. If you're there laboring in the vineyard and you're not seeing results, you know what? God's got it under control. I've seen guys, young men, I can't wait to get married. I can't wait. And they go out and they act like idiots. And I'm serious. I'm not being funny here. And divorce, all kinds of stuff. Just humble yourselves and be faithful. God will bless you in due time. Humble yourselves under the hand of the mighty God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Now we see this other side of God, the caring God, that God that Jeff Pollard talked about last night, that took his disciples, who was forbearing, who was merciful. Just be humble and trust God. Richard Baxter, is not pride the sin of evil, is the firstborn of hell? Is it not that wherein Satan's image does consist? Is it not to be tolerated among men who are so engaged him as his kingdom as we are? The very design of the gospel is to abase us. And the work of grace is begun and carried on in humiliation, as Jeff Pollard said so well last night. Humility is not a mere ornament of a Christian, but an essential part of the new creature. It is a contradiction in terms to be a Christian and not be humble. It's a contradiction in terms. Who's the model? It's a simple logic. God is, of course, he's our rescue and our shield, but he's our model of humility. Let's go and do likewise. I want to close now with two prayers of David, who struggled with this, by the way. Those of you who are interested, I talk about this a little bit in my The War No Dragonflies, which I gave at Forge a couple years ago. But I just want to quote two prayers of David, who got caught with hand in the cookie jar, to say the least. You know the sins I'm talking about. But let me read you Psalm 33, 16 to 19, and then Psalm 39, 6 to 13, and then we'll close with Psalm 19. So this is 39. And David had been afflicted because of his pridefulness. And here's what he says. Surely every man walks in a vain show. Hear what he just said? Surely. It's a certainty. That's every single one of you, as I said at the beginning, are children of pride. I am. Our speakers are. Surely, David says, every man walks in a vain show. Every one of us. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heaps up riches. Oh, that's good. And he knows who shall gather them. Now, O Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in thee. Deliver me from my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I was dumb and opened not my mouth because you did it. He's under judgment here. He's under God's hand of affliction because of his sins. Remove thy stroke away from me. I am consumed by the blow of thine hand. With rebukes, just correct me for my iniquity. Thou make his beauty to consume away like the moth. Surely every man is vanity. But here's what he says, verse 12. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my cry. Hold not thy peace from my tears, for I am estranged with thee and a sojourner as my fathers were. O spare me that I may recover strength. So here's a man who thought he was strong, like Uzziah, realized he wasn't strong, and God showed him that I'm your strength. His strength is made perfect in weakness. Hence I go hence and be no more. Unless I go hence and be no more. And then his prayer in Psalm 19, this is our last words and we'll close. The closing three verses of Psalm 19, 12 to 14. And I want you to listen to these words. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Open up the doors and deal with it, God. Keep back thy servant also for presumptuous sins. David did some pretty presumptuous things. So those secret sins, those presumptuous sins, let them not have dominion over me. Then will I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Listen to the last words. This is so it's not just outward manifestations. It's what's in our heart, mind, and soul, friends. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. My strength. No, not Texas strong, not America strong, not the church strong. God makes us strong because he's our Redeemer. And may God add to the reading of his word. Thank you.
If you would like to learn more about Forge Ministries, or if you want to find out more about our upcoming events, please visit us on the web at forgeministries.org.